Acts chapter 9, and this morning we're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. Last week, and I'm going to try not to get too far off track today because we're running a little bit behind. Last week we looked at the story of the Ethiopian eunuch and that wonderful solitary event of salvation that took place upon that desert road at that point. Today's story is much the same, but only in the sense that there is one major player involved in this story, his salvation, and again, this took place outside of the city on a desert road also. It was interesting when we're sitting here, and to hear what God was doing and is doing and has been doing in our lives and in the lives of His church. And we look back and we see God getting ready to do something in the life of His church at that point. I was also interested that Elizabeth came up and sat on my lap and pulled out a book, and the book said, "This Old Man." Well, it's interesting because this is really what this sermon's about today. This old man, this title is The Old and the New. And so what we see today in this story is the wonderful saving power of Christ being most magnificently applied to one of the most key persons in the work of the New Testament church and in the writings that we hold so dear today. This story is about Paul. But really it's about another man than the one, the Paul, that we are most acquainted with. This story is about Saul becoming Paul. This story is about the old, it's about the new. That is the old man, Saul, who is in his truest sense the great persecutor of the church, and the new man, Paul, who would give his whole life for that very same church. And actually did give his whole life, both in the sense of his years and his life itself for the church. Let's read the passage first and then we'll go through this. It says, "Now Saul, still breathing threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do.' And the men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. And Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank." Pray that God will bless this portion of Scripture to us this morning. I can't wait to get down to that one verse 5. But let me get on with where we're at. But now Saul, still breathing. Remember, we were at Saul for a while, way back with Stephen when he was being persecuted. Now, it didn't say much about Saul at that point, but we know that he's been busy. He had been active already in the church and trying to bring an end to it quickly. It says, still breathing threats and murder. And murder in his heart against the disciples of the Lord, he went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so if he found any in the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Saul has a murderous mindset against the Christian and against Jesus. Again, this is not the Paul, the man who speaks so much of love one another in Christ. This is a different man altogether. He goes to the high priest. This is necessary to go to the high priest. I did a lot of study going back into this, and I'm not going to bother you with it. but the high priest had the actual authority. He wanted him to give a letter to him which would obligate the leaders in the church in all the synagogues in Damascus, and there were a number of them, by the way, to give him their full assistance in what he was doing. This would have made it necessary and gave him the authority that he was looking for to do this. And this was part of the common law of the day. And he got it. It doesn't say he got it, but the inference is clearly here. He got the letter. In fact, we'll see further down, he had all these men going with him, kind of like a posse of sorts, to help him out if necessary. They weren't just traveling buddies, these guys were with him. And it speaks, and this is where you first hear this thing where it's called the way. Now, did you notice that when we were doing, how I was doing the Psalm meditation, it spoke about this same idea, but in a different sense, belonging to the way. And this is speaking of the way of salvation, the way of Christ. But this is what they called themselves, and so they didn't call themselves, quote, the Christian church at that point. They were just called the way. To take their mind to who they were, separate from that of the rest of the Jews, and again, going out into other parts. Saul here, he seeks not only the men, which was the normal case of things, but also the women. And the implication would be bring them, husband and wife, along with their children, back with them to Jerusalem for interrogation. And this is a very serious and really not a pretty thing. Because we've seen Jesus before these people before, and we've seen others before them. They were not a nice group of people, really. It was more of an inquisition than an interrogation, actually. And in actuality, what Saul is doing here is he seeks to wipe out the entire church of God. But did you notice he wasn't happy just staying in Jerusalem anymore? God had sent the church out, and now Saul was sending himself out to get them, to eradicate them from the face of the earth. Look at Paul's own thought on his life before Christ in Galatians 1:13-16. And I think this, I'll read this to you. It says, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure and try to destroy it. By its own admission," he says this, "and I was advancing in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions. But when he who had set me apart, even from my mother's womb," now this is a beautiful part here, "and had called me through his grace, was pleased to reveal his son in me that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood." I was thinking back to this week's chapter, The Enemy Within, that we are using in Sunday school. It speaks about this very idea of the hatred between God and man, and man's ability to rectify the situation, because he is at enmity with God, and it is he who has this hatred that is uncontrollable, and God must change this man here, Saul, today, because Saul is dead in his sin and unable to change himself. I was thinking about this, and actually, it was real late last night. It's much like the baby that goes and does a little something in his diaper. They stink. They make a mess. They might even like it for a while to walk around like that. But eventually they want cleaned up. The problem is this. They don't have the ability, the knowledge, how to change themselves. So if they don't have somebody do this for them, they're pretty much stuck like that. This is a picture. You mothers will understand this. You deal with this all the time with your children. And most of you fathers have too. The picture is not very lovely, but this is the picture of man. This is who man is. This is the wretchedness of man. And Paul made it very clear and says, "Of sinners, I am the worst of them all." He wasn't just saying this. It wasn't just kind of, "Oh, let me get your attention. I was the worst." He meant it. And he was bad. Let me just divert just for a second here and touch on Damascus, because Damascus was a very important city. It was very old. It goes back before the time of Abraham. In fact, the area of Damascus is considered traditionally to be the same site where Cain killed Abel. So, very traditionally, it goes back to that. We don't know where these people were at this point, how old it was exactly, but we do know it was one of the key cities. It was one of the most important parts of cities at that point in time. It was a coastal type city, so it was very accessible in many ways. There were a lot of people there, and there would have been a lot of Christians there at this point. And this is why Paul has set his sight on Damascus at this point. And it came about, in verse 3, that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. Again, it's interesting for all of his desire to wipe out the church, and we read this in Galatians 3 there, for all the plans that he had set into motion, that he had worked so hard to so that he might destroy the church, that God was actually directing his steps to this divine appointment set before, while he was in his mother's womb. And we need to see this idea in our own lives too. Folks, you know, we make choices. God is in charge of your life. He directs you. In fact, anybody who has not come to Christ as a child knows that when they first hear the Word of God, the first thing we do is reject it. When we reject it very strongly, we're like, and it takes a while in most cases before. If you put it this way, if you go talk to somebody about Jesus and they go, "Oh, I want to receive Jesus right now as my Lord and Savior," most of the time they've heard the Word of God before. They've heard that it has been working. This is not natural to us, and we are against it in every way. God was in charge of his life. Acts 26:15, where it speaks to the same picture of what happened, but this is a little bit different. It says, "And I said, 'Who art thou, Lord?' And the Lord said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting, but arise and stand to your feet. For this purpose, I have prepared for you to appoint you, I have appeared to you to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things in which I will appear to you.'" God's hand was absolutely in this, delivering you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles. Listen to this wonderful picture. He's delivering him and will deliver him from the Jewish people and really from the Jewish traditions and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. Remember, the Gentiles weren't all that pleased with Paul often too. He went through more beatings and tribulations and stonings than any of us really want to think too long about. Did you ever hear the phrase, "I see the light"? Anybody ever say that? "I see the light." And they do it like this. "I see the light." You know, like they actually saw the light. Well, I'm not sure, but this may well come from this event, you know, the story, that Paul was not only blinded by the light, at least temporarily, but he actually did see the light that brings with it salvation. That's what was taking place. He saw the very glory of God. In another part of Acts 22, 26, there's two accounts that he gets here. Paul further elaborates on what he had seen at this point. It says, "And it came about that as I was on my way," he's telling it from his perspective, "approaching Damascus about noontime, a very bright light suddenly flashed from heaven all around me." It's a little more intricate. And it says in the next one, in 26:13, "At midday, O king," because he's speaking to Agrippa at this time, says, "I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun," just so he was making clear, No, I wasn't mistaking the sun for a bright light. Brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. This light, when we picture it, I don't know what you picture, but I picture something that is beyond our comprehension and seeing. And if we saw it, we too, like Paul, would not be able to stand. Notice that Paul also makes it clear in 1 Corinthians 15 that this was Christ who revealed himself to Paul at this time. And so we see that Paul's apostolic ministry, and this is important, was also ordained by God as well as the other apostles. Remember, one of the things with the apostles, to become an apostle, you had to actually spend some time with Christ. Well, Saul did. Not quite the same way as the other guys did, but differently. It says in 1 Corinthians 15, 3, it says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I'd also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, and then to 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then all the apostles, and last of all, as it were, to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." Interesting how he brings that whole picture. And in that little bit there, he preaches the gospel that it was Christ who died. It was Christ who was buried, who was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. He's bringing the prophecy of the Old Testament in here. And it says, when this happened, he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And it's, again, interesting to see that whenever anyone encounters God, they fall to the ground. You see this in Judges 13:20 and John 18:6 and Revelation 1:17. There's some other places. And I don't want to confuse the subject, but it is to be seen again and again in both the Old Testament that where we see the practice of people falling to their face to worship God. We all do this today. How many of you do this a lot? Fall to your face and worship God. Well, don't raise your hand. That's okay. But it's not a common practice today. Even our prayers, most of the time is kind of just sitting down. Rarely do we, people don't even kneel and pray a lot anymore. It's kind of sitting or standing. People, if you read the Old Testament, they were all the time falling on their face to worship God. Again, I don't want to confuse that with what's taking place in this passage, but it gives us a better idea of the holiness of who God is. And when you see Him in all His glory and radiance, then you see a different picture altogether. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Interesting phrase there. Was it Christ he was persecuting? Yes. Anytime somebody persecutes any part of God's church, they are persecuting Christ. He wasn't going after Christ directly. Christ was gone. But he was going after Christ all the same. The same picture was given here. To come into the presence of God is an awesome. And I like to say it's a wonderful and horrible thing at the same time, because God is too great for us. He is just too great for us. We just cannot bear His great presence. And this is one of the things I talk about in the book, and I'm not going to go there because I don't want to steal Jason's thunder later this morning. But the picture is here, man, that God is so different from us. We don't want to have much to do with Him, even those who have been saved by Christ. We don't want to spend nearly the kind of time we should with God. And this was not the man God Jesus and Paul is now encountering either, but rather the glorified God. As I said, in all His splendor, all His majesty, in Ezekiel chapter 1 might be a good place later this day or sometime this week to look to read for a more full description of what coming into the presence of the living God is like. Again, it's one of those, again, you want to fall to your face. Don't you all wish this would happen to you? It will. You're in Christ. It will. You will come into the presence of the living God. Notice that Jesus here asks a simple question. This is not. This isn't complex. This isn't the rocket science stuff. Again, Paul adds more to this account in Acts 26. And it says, when we had all fallen, you didn't read that in Luke's account, did you? When we had all fallen to the ground, Paul as well as those who were with him, or Saul, I heard a voice saying to me in this Hebrew dialect. So that he was making no misunderstanding who's speaking to him. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goats. Notice in Paul's account that they had all fallen to the ground. Again, and take into account that last added last sentence here. A statement, basically, as you would understand, about kicking against something sharp. Have you ever deliberately kicked against something sharp? Most of us don't, because what happens? It really hurts. It hurts us. It's not hurting the sharp thing. But this is what he's saying. What are you doing? Why are you doing this? Hurting yourself in this way? Only a fool would do something like this. And how foolish it is for those in the world today, as we look around us, even during our own age, to try to usurp the power, the position of God, and to place themselves on God's throne. Remember, Satan tried this, and he was more powerful than any, and more persuasive than any man that has ever lived on this earth. And he tried it as an absolute vain. It was purely vain because you're dealing with God. But what thing, you know, people today give us this picture of this, like there's this two equal powers there, Satan and God, and the duke and I. Now, this is like me and a million. I'm sorry, it's just not going to happen. You know, there's nothing. It's one of those. You ever, you know, when kids come and they try to kick you, so you do one of these. This is the picture. There was no battle. It was absolutely vain to try to do this. Psalm 2, which we sing quite often, actually speaks so clearly of this idea. How foolish, how stupid it is. And yet this is the very thing that Saul or Paul was doing. Verse 5 gets real interesting. And he says, who art thou, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Now this is interesting because this shows us that Paul wasn't like one who was in rebellion in one sense, but in another. He actually didn't have a clue what was going on at this point. Who are you? Why are you doing this to me? Then he tells him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Then he got it. And did you notice there's no strong rebuke here, you stupid, foolish man? What's wrong with you? Why didn't you get your act together a long time ago? Haven't you read all my scriptures? You should have memorized by now. You're like the head of the Pharisees almost. You're just working your way up there. And you didn't get this. But there isn't that rebuke, is there? It's not there. But rise and enter the city, and it shall be told to you what you must do. Again, notice there too, something real, real interesting. We always want, come on, God, tell me what to do. Want it now. Tell me what to do right now. God says, arise, enter the city, and there it shall be told to you what you must do. And the men who traveled with him stood speechless. I like this part because they were hearing the voice, but they weren't seeing anybody. Now, that's kind of interesting, and you look at it, you see that they too, Paul said they too fell to the ground, but they obviously didn't see anybody in the light. But Saul did. And he says that they stood speechless hearing, and then Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, and I like that part, he could not see, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. You ever been led around blindfolded? I mean, I used to go to church with a blind girl regularly, and we used to do stuff, a whole bunch of group of us, and we'd take her to movies and stuff. And, you know, a lot of times we'd be playing football or something, tag football, and telling her, over here, Vicky, you know, because we're going to throw the ball. But the guiding was always something that needed to be done. And we see in verse 8, which can be used for a good picture of the new Christendom. They are saved, they are alive again, they are new creatures in Christ, but they must be led. It's seen in this very account as someone whose heart has been made new, but someone who cannot make heads nor tails about what the Word of God is teaching. New Christians come to you all and say, what does this mean? What does this mean? I mean, and they don't have one question. They have like 130 questions. It's like, I have one more question. Well, Mark does this to me all the time. Sorry to point you out. No, I'm not. Well, Mark does this to me. So I have a question for you, Pastor McGinn. And so we'll sit and talk about that question. He says, I have another question. And I know with Mark, it's never just one question. Now, I'm not saying he's a new Christian, but that is how new Christians are. And they have lots of questions, and oftentimes they don't even want to ask you about them because they feel too embarrassed, like, I should know this stuff. Of course you should know this. You're a baby Christian. You're a baby. You don't know anything yet. You're learning. They have to be led the same way. Remember, it says in this last part of this, and he was 3 days without sight. Good time. Talk about it. Want to meditate upon the Word of God? He was 3 days without sight. Basically, he was helpless. Because he didn't know how to act as a blind guy. Blind people know how to get around. They learn their area. They know where they're supposed to be. He didn't know what to do. He was blind. Well, pretty much, you could sit there and say, hey, I have to go to the bathroom. Can somebody guide me? And that was it. He did not eat or drink during this time. And the picture here shows us how seriously Paul took the events that had led up to this new situation, to his new situation. He most surely spent most of this time not only considering what happened, but also about just how horribly wicked he had truly been. He takes his time to pray about what he had heard so far, and was waiting on God, and was not at all concerned about the mundane things of this world at that point. I don't think there was any concern in his heart anymore about the letter that he was carrying from the high priest. This was out of the question now. And it might be right to say that if only in his mind, being a man who knew Scripture, that he feasted on the Word of God at that point, that God began revealing things to him. Now, we know there was a lot more of this that went on later. Folks, this passage has been, at least for me, a great delight, and it should be a great delight in all of our hearts, as we see how God works in the life of Paul, this one man. But just as importantly, how he saved you from your own sin. It should cause us, each one of us, to take into account the great mercy that we see in God in this very event. This passage is just as much about the lives of you and me as it is about Paul. He was the example that God used. But each one of us is also at enmity with God. And just as hopeless, just as helpless as Paul was, but still even more, though Saul or Paul was used as the example here, we must remember that the real star in this story was Jesus. It was Jesus. The story is about Saul's salvation, but it wasn't possible without Christ. The story is about the end of the life of Saul, the destroyer of the church, as I mentioned at the beginning, and the beginning of the life of Paul the Apostle, one of the men who would be used most greatly in building the very foundation of the church to which Christ himself was both the chief cornerstone and the master builder. This is what was taking place at this point. Sometimes when we read the accounts of various people, as well as Paul,